But I ask you to turn to Psalm 5, and we'll begin in verse number 1, standing for the reading of God's Word here this morning. We continue to the third message in our series of messages entitled, In the Time of Prayer, out of Psalm 5. The Word of God says to the chief musician upon Nehelath, a Psalm of David, Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee, for thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him, as with a shield. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll proceed with the message this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would guide us now as we continue to understand this psalm and the meat of the psalm, the truth, the depth of this psalm, as it reveals to us the attitude that we ought to have and the approach that we ought to have in the time of prayer. Oh Lord, help us to understand these principles about our prayer life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we have noted in the past two messages, so we note again this morning, prayer is a significantly important part of the daily Christian life, of the daily Christian walk. We know in the New Testament and from the Old Testament as well, all of the principles, all of the instruction, all of the counsel, all of the promise that is given about the matter of prayer. We're familiar with some of those passages in the New Testament, such as the one we find which says, pray without ceasing. How much should we pray? Without ceasing. For what should we pray? We're familiar with the verse out of the New Testament which tells us, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We know the counsel instruction of the Lord our God when He told that parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So how much should we pray without ceasing? For what should we pray? In everything. And how long should we pray? Always. Always. We should always be involved in the matter of prayer. So we come to Psalm 5, and as we understand the book of the Psalms, is in fact a book of praises, but it's not just a book of praises. Often we think of it that way. The song book of Israel, they are songs of praise to God. But many of the psalms that we have here in the song book of Israel were prayers that were prayed to God. Psalm 5 happens to be one of those. It is to the chief musician, and thus it was written as intended for a song among the Israelites and among the worship of the Israelites. This written to the chief musician that he would put music to it and it would become a song that the Israelites would sing. But this is not so much a song of praise as it is a song of prayer and teaches us much about the matter of prayer. Thus, we've entitled this series of messages out of this psalm, In the Time of Prayer. If we were to use a quote from the passage itself in order to give us our title, we would take it out of the end of verse number 2, Unto thee will I pray. in the time of prayer, or that is, unto thee will I pray. Already we've considered one main truth from the psalm. In fact, we've considered two main truths. A few weeks back, we looked at the first one. In the time of prayer, there must be a recognition of our dependence. Our dependence. That dependence must be wholly, completely, totally on God. Amen? The who of our dependence is the Lord our God, who is described in verses 1 through 3 as my King and my God. My King and my God. Our dependence is on whom? It's on God. Our God who is our King, who has all authority. And our God who is our, indeed, our God. And that word God, we often think of it as the God out there somewhere. But what we need to understand is the word God actually means the Almighty. He is the one with all authority. He is the one with all power. With all authority, He's the one who governs our lives. So when I go to Him in prayer, I do not go to Him as one who has authority over Him. I'm not the master commanding Him on what to do. My prayer is not the same as, let's say, a commander speaking to a private, and I'm not even sure if those even happen at the same place, right? But saying to him, I pray you, or I tell you to do this, and then what's the private required to do? Do what he's told to do. I'm not approaching God that way. God is the one with authority, and when I approach Him and I make my request known unto Him, it is possible that God may say to me, you know, that's not the best request right now. It's not really good for you to have that right now. Or it's better for you if that problem stay in your life for a little bit, because there's some lessons you need to learn. How many of the young people here in the room would prefer to never have another test or quiz in school again? Ever. Amelia? Yeah. No test. Did you have any tests or quizzes this past week? Probably. You're not sure? You don't remember? She took them, and as soon as they were done, it was so traumatic, she put them out of her memory. I understand that. You know, put them out of your memory. I don't remember any of mine anymore either. But that's probably because I'm old. Right, Jacob? Yeah, there you go. See, I knew he'd jump right on board with that one. Never another test. Wouldn't that be cool? Yes. Never another quiz, never another test. In fact, how about if we said no more homework either? What was that? You don't care to do your homework even now. There you go. All right, so you take all that away. But there's a reason why tests and quizzes are there, isn't there? I mean, I know. We don't really like to hear this, but it's actually good for us. Ah! How many of us have ever heard that statement? Well, it's good for you. And most of the time when you hear the statement, it's good for you, it's about something you don't like. You know, eat your asparagus. It's good for you. Really? If it were good for me, why doesn't it taste better? Well, some of you might like asparagus, so, you know, that's different. You think it tastes better, but you understand that statement is used, but you realize that there's a lot of things in life that we don't find comfortable but are actually good for us. They actually are. So sometimes I may go to God because I'm uncomfortable about something and say, God, I'd like you to take this away from me. And God says, yeah, no, it's actually good for you right now. You need to eat your vegetables. You need a little bit of this test or this quiz in your life right now. Now, it's not wrong for me to go and ask. But we need to recognize when we go to Him and we ask, He's the authority. And so He's the one ultimately who will govern what is best or not best. But on the other hand, we also know He's the one with all power. So there isn't any problem that I come to God and He says, oh, that one's kind of big for me. I'm not sure I can deal with that. Now, you might sometimes come to the pastor and say, hey, I've got this problem. Do you think you could help me out? And the pastor says, that one's not one I can help you with. I'm not really sure what to do about that. You come to me with a plumbing problem. I'm going to say, you really need to call somebody else. You call me with a car mechanic problem. I may be able to give you the name and number of somebody else, but I'm not the one you want working on your car. I mean, I can change your tire, maybe. I get Wesley out there to hold the car up, and I'll take the tire off, put the new tire on, and we're good to go. That kind of thing, right? But there's a lot in that vehicle that I know nothing about, and you don't want me touching, because the more I touch it, the worse it'll probably get. But God, is there any problem that God can't handle? No. So all dependence is on Him because of who He is. He's our King, all authority, and our God, all power. When should we show this dependence on God? We looked about it a couple of weeks back. Our dependence is on Him, our King, our God. When? Starting in the morning throughout the entire day. And how? Looking up with faith. When you put your dependence on God, you can walk through life with your head up. You can look up, trusting God to work. You don't have to walk through life looking down at the problems of life and letting them weigh you down and tear you down and burden you downward, because you know you have a God who is there with you to carry the burden, casting your care on Him, for He careth for you, and He will carry the burden. You can look up. We also considered our diligence in this matter of prayer. Prayer is not just a matter where we're to depend on someone, but it's also a area where we must have diligence. We must continue with it. Last week, we considered from verses 1 and 2 our diligence. In our dependence, we found it in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 5. We found that we pray to God, verse 2, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto Thee will I pray. My voice shalt Thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto Thee, and will look up. He says, in the morning, twice in verse 3, my voice shalt Thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto Thee. And then finally, he shows his faith and will look up. But our diligence, then, we find in verses 1 and 2. First, our diligence is that we communicate with God. The burdens of our heart, the cares of our heart, the struggles of our heart, our communication. David reveals this in verse 21. He says, give ear to my words. My words. I go to God and I clearly and openly communicate to Him the things that are burdening me. The things that are troubling me. I communicate with God, but not only do I communicate with Him, I persist in communication. He says in verse 1 as well, He says, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Meditation is something that is ongoing, that is continuing. And so I don't just start in the morning and deliver my communication or burden to God and then forget about Him for the rest of the day. But no, all throughout the day, I continue, though I may not be on my knees, I may not be in my closet praying to God, still, in my heart, there is that constant recognition of God's presence with me, and that constant meditation of prayer toward God. God, this problem is still here. God, a new problem has come. God, additional problems have joined themselves with the original problems. There's more complications. I still need Your help and Your guidance and Your direction in this matter. There's a persistence. Yea, there's even an intensity. David reveals this in verse 2, hearken unto the voice of my cry. My words, my meditation, my cry. He describes his prayer life using all three of these phrases. My words, communication. My meditation, persistence. My cry, the intensity of his heart that is in it. Whether it be the cry of one who is shouting out for help, help me, Lord! Or it be the cry of one who is so burdened down with grief and literally crying the tears. Either way, there's an intensity of emotion in his prayer life with God. But now this morning we come to our third main truth, and that is our confidence. Our confidence. Now, by this I'm not thinking directly of the same as our dependence. Our dependence was focused on the one on whom we depend. Now when we talk about our confidence, it also is still on God, but it's a confidence about who He is. What He stands for. All right? I depend on God, and because I depend on God, I have certain confidence that the God I depend on has a certain type of character, and in that character will behave in a certain way. Amen? Now, in this psalm, I'm going to give you some examples before we look at the psalm itself. In the psalm, this confidence that David has as he prays to God is specifically listed in relation to the problem he was facing. The problem he was facing were persecutors, enemies that were persecuting him. And so, when he expresses his confidence, he's going to express it in relation to that problem. But when you go to God, what kind of confidence do you have in Him? Do you have a confidence that God is all-powerful? That He really can handle any problem? Do you have a confidence that God really does care? That He is actually listening? That He is actually interested in you and in your burdens and in your problems? Do you have a confidence that He actually understands? In the book of Hebrews, are we not told that Jesus Christ is a great high priest that actually understands because He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin? Do we really believe that? Do we have that confidence? Do we have a confidence in God that He is, in fact, all-wise? That He always knows what's best? How many of us think we know our best? Sometimes we think, well, I'm pretty sure this would be best for me. I'm pretty sure what would be best for me is no problems ever again. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more problems. And God says that will one day be best for you. That's called heaven. But if you want that now, well, the only way you can have that now is go to heaven right now. And if that's God's time for us, that's God's time for us. But here on the earth, there's a lot of things that God in His wisdom know that we must go through and know that we must deal with in order to develop our character that we don't really want. I know Miss Jessica was kind of, she took her coat off this morning and it didn't look fun. Not that we normally think of taking our coat off as something that's fun, but it definitely didn't look fun. And I dare say that when she got up this morning, she didn't say, "Lord, I think it's best that I suffer in pain today." I'm sure all throughout last year, Tim and Beth were not thinking, "Lord, I'm pretty confident it's best that my wife be diagnosed with leukemia or that I be diagnosed with leukemia and suffer all of the trouble of that leukemia." In the year 2018 was the diagnosis, correct? In the year 2018, I don't think Beth asked for leukemia, and that's why God gave it to her. Correct? "Lord, I think this is best. Why don't you go ahead and give that to me?" That's not how it works for us, is it? We don't ask for the problems. In fact, generally what we do is when the problems come, we start praying, and when we start praying about the problems, what do we ask? Take them away. And sometimes God does, and sometimes He does not. And a lot of times, it's about what He in His all wisdom knows what's best. Now, I'm not going to say I always like it. In fact, sometimes, in my ungodly character, I complain about it. Any other complainers in the room? Yeah. Brother Chuck Hagen says he's one. He and I, there's two of us. Mom kind of said, "Yep, Scott, you are a complainer." Yep, that's what she was saying. Yep, she'll vouch for that. No, probably all of us at times complain, don't we? We don't like the things that we have to face, the troubles, the difficulties. And we might even pray about them, but when they don't go away right now, when they linger for a little bit of time, then we shift from praying about them to complaining about them, if we ever prayed about them to begin with. But here's the confidence we can have that David reveals in this portion of Scripture. Now understand, he's not dealing with a health problem. David is not specifically in Psalm 5 dealing with a financial burden. He is not specifically dealing with some kind of circumstantial trouble or even a family trouble. Specifically, in Psalm 5, David's problem that he's dealing with are people that are acting as enemies, as persecutors against him. And so the confidence that he brings forward relates to that in particular. Our confidence in verses 4 through 6. The first truth that we learn is found in verse number 4. God takes no pleasure in wickedness. God takes no pleasure in wickedness. In verse number 4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Now, how many of you are familiar with now what we would call the mythologies of the religions of the past? Those that had various gods, gods like Zeus or gods like Mars, or God, and I may even mix some of them up from the different religious groups, but the names that are pretty quick that come to our mind, some of them because they're also the names of planets, right? Venus, Mars, Neptune. And if you're familiar with some of the mythologies of those stories, how many of you, see, when I was growing up, I got into reading some of those types of things. You know, I read all the stories on Hercules and that kind of stuff. That probably was the beginning of my interest in sci-fi and fantasy. Reading those older type stories. You know, one of the things that you find when you read through that, and remember, many of those stories are based on the actual beliefs that the people throughout Europe and the Middle East, and I'm sure that if we picked up stories from the other places of the world, whether they be the areas of Asia and their gods that they thought of as obeying and serving, or the gods of the Africans, or the gods of South America, the gods of North America, before all of the different migrations of everybody in the world that we have today. But if we considered all of those, we'd find that a lot of the gods are portrayed as gods who didn't always behave in a righteous way. Those gods were murderers and fornicators and divisive and deceptive and all of those kinds of things. And David is saying, our God, the one true and living God, is nothing like that. He's not like that. He has no pleasure in wickedness. None at all. God doesn't have drunken parties in heaven. You know how many of the mythologies of the gods of the past, the gods did one thing or another thing after they got drunk at a drunken party? You know, the gods of the past, for many of them, were gods that behaved just like humans. They just had more power. They were bigger than us and more powerful than us, but they behaved just like us. No, the true God doesn't behave just like us. He has no pleasure in wickedness. You understand that? It's not only that He has no pleasure in wickedness for Himself, that He won't engage in it, but He has no pleasure in wickedness in any person's life in this world. Now, I'm not saying that God's own people don't commit wickedness and that God somehow casts them aside or disowns them when they do. But God never takes pleasure in our wickedness. Never. In the case of David here in his prayer, what David is thinking on this matter is this. I am living in righteousness and in faithfulness. This was a period of time in David's life when he was living aright with God. And much of his life he did. He was, overall in his life, a man after God's own heart. But we know he wasn't perfectly so. We know that. We know there were periods in David's life where he was away from God. But that is not the case for David as he writes Psalm 5. In Psalm 5, he's writing as a servant of the Lord, as a faithful servant of the Lord, as one who is daily walking aright with God, who's daily walking in obedience to God, and yet he's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's being abused for righteousness' sake. He's being reproached and attacked for righteousness' sake. And he says, God, I'm coming to you in prayer about this matter, and this is my confidence. My confidence is that when you look down from heaven and you see the case that I'm laying before you, you see my life and its integrity and the faithfulness that I have as a servant. I'm not living with absolute perfection. I know that, but I am living a faithful life unto you. You see that. And you see those that are over here, the wicked, who are persecuting, who are deceiving, who are reproaching, who are attacking righteousness. You see that. I can be confident of this. God's going to side on the side of the faithful, not on the side of the wicked. God is not going to look down from heaven and say, oh, that actually pleases me. No. No sin pleases God. None. By the way, no sin in our life pleases God. Now, that may not be a point of confidence for you if you're living in sin against God. See, this is under the principle of our confidence. And you might say, well, preacher, the fact that God has no pleasure in wickedness and no pleasure in the wicked doesn't really build much confidence in my life. Well, it might not build much confidence in your life if you happen to be in the category of the wicked. Because that means God's against you. But if you're in the category of the righteous and you're living in faithfulness before the Lord and you're being attacked for righteousness' sake, and do we live in a society where there's much attack against righteousness? By the way, that's not new. You know when the attack against righteousness started in society? The very first record we have of it is one brother killed his other brother. So how far back does it go? Yeah, to the very first family, before there was what we might think of as full-blown society, to the very first family, it was already the wicked persecuting the righteous. It's not new. This has been around since sin. But what we need to have as our confidence is when we're walking in righteousness and faithfulness, we have a God that does not take pleasure in wickedness. He does not take pleasure in the wicked. Notice what the verse says, for it gives us two lines. It says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. That's the activities of wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. What is he saying? He's saying here, the idea is, number one, evil will not dwell in God. But number two, those who are living in evil will not be able to dwell in fellowship with God. God is not with them. He's not for them. He's against them. Might I say, I talked in the announcement time some politics, did I not? I did that for the purpose of instruction. Now I'd like to speak, in a sense, with the purpose of encouragement. We live in a time when there's a whole lot of turmoil going on in our country. Really, a whole lot of turmoil going on in the entire world. But in our country especially, and I realize that on the political level, the claim is that this is a division between those that are ultra-conservative versus those that are ultra-left. But you realize that's not the real division? That's not the real division in our country. The real division in our country are those that are standing for righteousness versus those who are not. Now there's a whole spectrum of those who may not be standing for righteousness, all the way down to those who are, as the book of Proverbs teaches, the simple, those not standing for righteousness just simply because they're immature and ignorant of what real righteousness is. The foolish, which there's a big progression among the foolish, technically the simple's the beginning of the foolish group, but the foolish, those who know some principles of righteousness and just aren't choosing to live according to them. That's really the definition of foolishness. I know what's right, but I don't care to live that way. I'm going to live in unrighteousness. All the way to the scorner, which is the ultimate end of the foolish progression, the scorner. Those who actually will persecute the righteous and will do everything they can to lead others into the depth of unrighteousness. Do we have any scorners in this country? Are there any in this country who are literally engaged in forceful persecution, whether it be word of mouth or by political power or whatever it is, forceful persecution against righteousness and against the righteous, and are doing everything they can to lead as many people as possible down the path of unrighteousness? Now, do they call it unrighteousness? No. The whole point is to convince people there's nothing wrong with it. But does God's definition of unrighteousness ever change? No. Regardless of what society says, regardless of what the government says, regardless of what church people say about something, God's principles and God's precepts of righteousness and unrighteousness are unchanging. We live in a time that's similar to this that David lived in and was expressing. And he's saying, one of my confidences is this. When I live in a society that's wicked and has persecutors of righteousness, this is one confidence I have. I know which side God chooses to be on. I know which side God chooses to be on. I don't know which side will win the election on Tuesday or by February. I don't know when, the way things are talking now, I'm not sure we have a clue when it's ultimately going to be declared to be final. But I don't know which side politically is going to win what. And then there's not just winning the presidency, but winning the numbers of Senate seats and the number of congressional seats. And that's on the federal level. Then there's also on the state level, and then there's on local levels. I don't know. I don't know any of that. I don't have any certainty. I have prayers. I have requests. I have burdens. I have desires. But I don't know which side's going to win and where they're going to win. But I do know this. Of this, I'm absolutely confident. God chooses to be on the side of the righteous and chooses to be against the side of the wicked. He has no pleasure in wickedness. Second thing I would have you to notice here, in verse 4 it says, God hath no pleasure in wickedness. But look at verse 5. God hates all workers of iniquity. God hates all workers of iniquity. See, this is not just about the sin itself. This is about the sinners who engage in that sin. Verse number 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. I know you probably have heard the phrase, probably heard the phrase more than once. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And in one way, that's true. That is true in one way. By the way, you should be thankful that's true in this way, because if He didn't love sinners, He would have never sent His Son to die on the cross. Does God love sinners? Yeah. And the way that He showed His love for sinners is precisely specific in Scripture. For God so loved the world, and this is how He did it, that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how He loves sinners. God doesn't love sinners in the sense that. And that's what Psalm 5 is now about. God doesn't love sinners, but actually hates sinners in the sense of whether or not he's willing to fellowship with them, whether or not he's willing to buddy up with them, whether or not he's willing to bless them. He is willing to save them from their sins. But he is not willing to condone their sin, and he is not willing to join in favor for their sin or express favor toward them or toward their sin. He is not willing to just accept them as sinners. Sometimes the saying is that God accepts us the way we are. No, he doesn't. No. God does not accept us the way we are. God wants to save us from the way we are. If he accepted the way we are, he'd think it was okay. You're all right. The way you are is fine. I accept that. It's okay. Does he accept sinners who put faith in the Savior to be saved from their sins? Does he do that? Amen. But does he just accept us the way we are? Actually, even when we come to him in faith for salvation and he accepts us, he changes us. He doesn't just accept us the way we are and leave us like that. His whole objective is to change us from the way we are. Because the way we are is bad. So Scripture teaches us that God does love sinners in the fact that He sent His Son to die on the cross for all sinners. And through Him, all can be saved if they'll put faith in Him. But He also hates sinners. He hates sinners for their sinfulness. He hates sinners for their rebellion. He hates sinners for choosing to commit sin again and again and again and again and again and again. The Bible is clear in this statement. God hates all workers of iniquity. By the way, how many of them does He hate? All of them. We need to understand the true balance of this teaching of Scripture, lest we somehow think that our God loves sinners in such a way that He's okay with sinners just continuing in sin. Because He's not, and He never has been. No, here's our confidence. Number one, our confidence is that God will never side with wickedness. And our second confidence is our God will never favor the wicked. Our God will never favor the wicked. That's what it means when it says they will not stand in His presence. You notice there again, where did I put that? Maybe I left it up here. Yes, I did. In Psalm 5, in verse number 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. The idea there is they cannot just stand there in favor and in fellowship with God. God's not going to just say, oh, come on in, let's have some time together. You say, well, wait, what about the publicans and sinners that came to Jesus Christ and He spent time with them? Well, read the account. He didn't spend time with publicans and sinners in their sin. He spent time with publicans and sinners who came to Him to be saved from their sin. Did He receive them? Yes. When they came to repent, how many of you are a publican and sinner? Praise the Lord, He receives publicans and sinners when they come to Him in repentance. Otherwise, there's not salvation for any of us. But He didn't just go out and join them in their sinful parties. No, His whole objective was always to deliver them, to save them, to bring them out of that. Even that great account that some will bring forward, well, what about the woman caught in adultery? Well, what about her? So Jesus confronts every sinner in the room. They weren't really in a room, probably outdoors, but He confronts every sinner in the room. They brought one sinner and said, oh, this woman was caught in adultery. Always raises the question for me, if she was caught in adultery, there was somebody else with her. Right? That's kind of part of the definition there. Why didn't they bring him too? That raises another question for me. What if he happened to be one of them? Standing there all high and muddy with the rest of his friends while they accuse her. But we know how Jesus handled it, don't we? He confronted every sinner in the circle. Did that include the woman? But did it also include every man standing around? He confronted all of them. And he said, all of you need to repent of your sin. Okay, so whoever's not committed sin cast the first stone. There was one person in that room who could have cast a stone. Not any of the accusers. They had to go away. I know he wrote in the dust of the ground. I don't know what he wrote. The Bible doesn't tell us. So what I'm about to say is completely 100% my conjecture. But I believe what he was writing was some kind of information, whether it be dates or times or names or something that specifically revealed his knowledge of the sins of the men making accusations. That's what would drive the conviction home to them to say, well, I'm not a sinner, and he knows, or I am a sinner, and he knows about that case. Guess I can't throw a stone. They couldn't fake it. Because I believe what he was writing was, I know. I know about this, George. I know about this, John. I know about this, David. I know about this, Tom. Don't act like you're all high and mighty and righteous, because I know. And yeah, at that point, what would they do? Walk away? Walk away, it says, from the oldest to the youngest. I think that's the order he started in. I'm conjecturing there a little bit. I'll grant that. But that's the picture that I get. So then he looks up. He knows full well what's just happened. Who's left? He was there writing on the ground. He stands up and he looks up, and there's the woman still there, no one else. And he looks at her and he says, where are thine accusers? She says, they've all departed. That revealed something. And then he says to her, neither do I accuse thee. Go. And enjoy your life the way you've been enjoying it. No, that's most definitely not what he said. He said, go and quit the way you've been living. The specific phrase of Scripture is go and sin no more. Because what they accused you of, young lady, I don't know how old she was, I'm just going to say it that way, because it comes across wrong if I say old lady. Right? What they accused you of, young lady, was legit. You had committed this sin. You were in unrighteousness. You were worthy to be stoned to death. I'm going to show you grace and not do it because even your accusers were worthy of the same. But don't think that I just accept what you've done as okay. Because I don't. You need to quit it. You need to repent. See, God never just accepts sin. He never has, He never will. God doesn't just accept sinners. He's looking for repentance. But our confidence when we're walking in the side, like David was in Psalm 5, on the side of the faithful, and the persecutors seem to have the numbers, and they seem to have the power, and they seem to have the strength, and they seem to have the ability to overcome us. Our confidence is we know which side God's on. Amen? God's not on the side of wickedness. He has no pleasure, none whatsoever, at all, ever, in wickedness. God's not on the side of the wicked. He shows no favor whatsoever at all toward the wickedness of the wicked or the wicked in their wickedness. But number three, Third thing we see in this, our confidence. God will destroy the wicked. Verse number 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. What is leasing? It's another word for deception, for lying. So the two sins that he describes here, bloody and deceptive, violence and deception. What does it say, God? How does God handle those individuals that engage in violence and deception? He destroys them. He abhors them. And when God abhors someone, He pours out His wrath upon them. And when God pours His wrath out on someone, there is no escape. The only one that can deliver you from God's wrath is God. And the only reason that God will deliver you from His own wrath is if you repent. Now, the wicked in David's case were not repenting. That's not even expressed here in the psalm because they weren't demonstrating any interest in repentance. But David was looking for some kind of confidence to say in his heart, when I take this problem to God, this problem of my persecutors, this problem of the violent, this problem of the deceivers, this problem of the wicked, this problem of the workers of iniquity. When I take this problem to God, he wanted to know that there was some confidence that in the character of the God to which he was turning, he could know how God would ultimately respond. He doesn't know in detail. He doesn't know the timing. He doesn't know the precise manner. But he can know with confidence God will never take the side of the wicked. He will take the side of the repentant, but he will never take the side of the wicked. When we're living in a time that we are required by God to walk in righteousness, but are hated by society for righteousness' sake, what confidence do we have at such a time? That we have any kind of hope or any kind of help from anyone that can help us overcome. Our confidence is not just in God, but our confidence is in a God that we know is perfectly righteous, who has no pleasure in wickedness, who hates the workers of iniquity, and who destroys them that engage in persecution, that engage in deception and violence. That's our confidence. I believe in our time, and I believe that as time continues, it's going to continue to grow, that we're going to find heavier and heavier and heavier forms of persecution against the righteous. Will we ever get to the place where our lives could be threatened by it? Maybe. Are there countries in the world right now who, walking in righteousness of God, are taking their lives into their own hands? Yes. Will we all need a confidence that says, but God is here? And God doesn't take that side. God always stands on this side. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this, our confidence. When we come to You in our time of prayer, certainly we must have a dependence on You, a dependence that begins at the beginning of the day and continues throughout the day, a dependence of faith that allows us to look up no matter how dark and troublesome the times may be. Certainly we need not only a dependence on You, but we need a continuance of that. A communication of our heart. A meditation that continues day after day and throughout the day. An intensity of prayer. Our diligence is to maintain a prayer life that is continuous. But Lord, we need also a confidence in who You are. and the kind of God to whom we turn for help. Help us, Lord, for the times are getting more wicked. Wickedness is certainly on the rise, and righteousness is certainly being trampled under feet. And yet our God is still on the throne, and our God never favors wickedness or the wicked. Your judgment is declared. Your destruction is prepared. It's just a matter of us patiently waiting for your deliverance. This is our confidence, and help us to walk in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.